Well, thank you very much. It was, it's been a great week, and I'm really excited to go back and tell everyone back in the Midwest, my family and friends, all about my time out here. It's really been a blessing. I would also like to ask all of you a favor. We've already checked in with Steve, our photographer, and I'd like you not to leave after this after this service, but to just stay here. And Steve is going to get a ladder. Steve, where are you right now? Is that true? We'll get a ladder here? Yeah, a tripod or something. And we're gonna get up high, and we're going to get a picture of us and our group for the official 10th anniversary shot. And I want to make sure we have the folks who are here from Taipei also to be part of this photo. And we're going to then put it into our magazine. We send out 10,000 of them all around the world. And so I want them to know about this church and what God has been doing here. This is really a great blessing to see what you're all about. So if you would please just stick around for a photograph, and we'll get it into our magazine in the next couple of months. We've got kind of a schedule of publication, so it'll probably come out in like about May, because we've already got March, April out on the stand. So. I'd like to just once again thank all of you who've been so wonderful in hosting me. This has been a joy, a delight. I think my memories yesterday at the campus, I told you this, Sodom and Gomorrah. But I got up on the campus yesterday and just spent time talking to you and seeing where so many of you attend school. But then being able to have opportunity for our fellowship and to be able to spend time in evangelism. That was a great blessing for me. And I'd like to thank you for just helping me to see the possibilities. In the Midwest, everyone is all about, we do what we would call friendship evangelism, because so many of our neighbors and our friends are there, and we spend time together all the time. And certainly I know you do that as well for your friends and family, friends like in the dorms or neighbors or coworkers. But yesterday, the contact evangelism, where we just walked up and just said to people, would you like to talk about Christianity and about the issues of heaven and hell, and or just talk about the things of God. It was just amazing to be able to do that. And I've asked Pastor Shim if he would please write an article for our magazine. We call it the Voice Magazine. He's going to be putting an article in the fall, and it's going to be about the message of the gospel as it satisfies our deepest needs. And so it's going to be really good. He was just sharing with me just right off the top of his head. I said, you got to write that down. Make it an article. So he's going to do that. And we're looking forward to our fellowship of churches and pastors and Christian workers, just getting to know him, getting to know this ministry a little bit better. I also want to thank today, first off, Susan Kim. She didn't want me to say her name. She's now... I promised her I wouldn't say any more. Susan Kim. Okay. I'm not going to embarrass her. Then Richard Hsu, and I enjoyed being with him again. We spent time yesterday and spent time today. And then Samuel Kim, that was great. I have been communicating maybe 2 years ago that I was invited. And so Pastor Shim invited me, and then Pastor John just said, now here's the one you'll be communicating with, Mr. Samuel Kim. So I'm thinking, okay, Mr. Kim. So I'd write him letters, dear Mr. Kim. How are you today? I look forward to being there at the ministry in such and such dates, and I would rehearse with him. And then I said, well, I've known him through email a little better, so now... Dear Brother Kim. So I called him Brother Kim, and the whole time thinking I'm dealing with, like a 50-year-old guy. And then I meet Mr. Kim. Wow. Are you 21? Yeah, 21, Mr. Kim. I'm calling him Mr. Kim. Wow. So anyway, we had a great time. And Mr. Kim took us all around today on a tour. I've done past various, seen other parts of San Francisco, but today the emphasis was pretty interesting. We had great lunch. Where was that place we ate? Our big group, we're down in the financial district in Embarcadero, Bistro Burger. And then afterwards we went over to the ferry building, and that was great. Had some gelato. And just all the things that I don't get to do in Michigan. So it was really, really a great, great time. And I've appreciated my time as I've helped to celebrate the 10th anniversary conference. Tonight I'm going to fly back on a red eye back to Michigan. I'll be home at 6:30 your time, 9:30 back in Michigan in the morning. And my daughter's already got a full day planned. Our daughter Emily, she can't wait to hear me. I've taken some photos. She wants me to tell her all about what's going on and what happened. So I can't wait to tell her what a great time we had. And I just want to thank you so much for all the hospitality and above all else, the eagerness for the Word of God. And it's nice you laugh at my silly little jokes too. I'd like to bring you wherever I go, and you know, it's really great having you. So I've really enjoyed my time here. I'd like you to open your Bibles up to Ezra chapter 7. Ezra chapter 7. It's in the historical part of the Old Testament, right after we have Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, and then Ezra chapter 7. In Ezra chapter 7, we are deriving and getting all of our basic overflow for the week. We're talking about Ezra chapter 7 and verse 10. It says, Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord. That's literally the idea of to study. And then to do it, that's the idea of to obey. And then to teach the statutes and ordinances in Israel, or to proclaim. So the entire week we've had as the 10th anniversary celebration, the emphasis has been faithful stewardship of the Word of God, know, obey, and proclaim. And so that's what we've been talking about. First night talked about to know the Word of God, the importance of truth. God's Word demands precise and careful study in private, and then accurate, clear presentation in public. This is just kind of a review of what we did Tuesday night. God commands us to be careful with the details of His Word. We must be concerned with precision and accuracy when we study the Bible. By the way, it was interesting. Jeff, where he was always over there. Is Jeff here? Yep, there he is. Jeff was our only banker that I thought we had. And then I started finding out there were some other bankers, especially today. We were down in the financial district, and I had a lot of finance guys down there. We talked of, as an illustration, you want bankers to be precise. You want surgeons to be precise. You want engineers to be precise. Well, we need to be precise with God's Word as His students. So we need to be precise with the Word of God. But there's a relationship of truth to love, and that is seen in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, where Paul told Timothy, "To you remain in Ephesus while I go to Macedonia, and you stay there to make sure false teaching doesn't happen." So you make sure the truth is taught. But then also, that's verse 3, verse 5, he says the result or the goal of all of this is love. So truth is the foundation, will produce love, which is the result. We need both truth and love. It's not like you say, well, I'd rather be a loving Christian, forget the truth, or I'd rather be a Christian who really knows the truth and forget love. We need them both. We need them both, and they need to be in balance. And then we talked about the biblical doctrine of discernment, which comes from the Latin word discernere. Oh, I can never say that. Nelson, are you here tonight? Our Latin expert? Oh, good. No one knows the difference. So it's a Latin word, discernere. And it means to sift, to distinguish, to separate. It's the ability to distinguish between truth and error, right and wrong. It's the sifting, the separating process of making careful distinctions in our thinking. And so that's what discernment, and it's a biblical doctrine. We spent a lot of time on Tuesday night talking about discernment. It's the ability to think biblically about all areas of life. Without it, without discernment, Christians risk being tossed by every wind of doctrine, as Paul talks about, warns against in Ephesians 4:14. Christians need to slow down, to think carefully, to analyze every message. That's what we need to do as Christians. We need to distinguish between what's true, what's wise, as opposed to what's false and worthless. So Christians need to recognize this as an important biblical doctrine, and it is. Because of God's word, God's command to cut straight his word, that's from 2 Timothy, we must seek to know the truth as eager students of the word of God, just like Ezra. That was our first night. To know, as we see here in Ezra chapter 7 and verse 10, Ezra prepared his heart to seek or to know the law of the Lord. God's word demands obedience. I'm not going to go through all these, but these are the verses we looked at last night. There's a lot of them about the importance of obeying God's word. And of course, there are many more we could have looked at. But this is what we looked at last night. God's word demands our obedience. And then a great example of obedience to God's word we saw was 2,600 years ago, the man Daniel. Daniel lived in a time when Israel thought, and they falsely believed, that God promised them safety and security for Jerusalem and the temple no matter what. It's unconditional, and they don't have to worry about anything. They became very careless. They became disobedient. They became idolatrous. They trashed the temple. They were involved in all kinds of blasphemies. And what happened? Was there's a great shock for them that in 605 BC, Jerusalem was judged by God. In 605 BC, the city was destroyed. In 605 BC, the temple was leveled. And then the people who thought they had all this security, people were taken to Babylon in captivity. And there they remained for 70 years. And during that time, Israel cried out, "Now what? Where do we fit in? What's going to happen to us? How does this all fit with God's plan?" We saw the question that was asked in Psalm 137, where he says that while we were on the banks of the river in Babylon, they derisively said, "Sing to us one of the songs from Zion." It was like mockery. And in verse 4, they said, "How can we sing one of the songs from Zion?" The question is, how can we rejoice, or how can we even serve God in this rotten situation in which we're in? And I said, the book of Daniel is the answer. The answer was given. Daniel 1, verse 1, it picks up in 605 BC when he was around 15 years of age. We actually said he may have even been around Abby's age. She's almost 13. He was a very young man based on the Hebrew words chosen there. Daniel was young. And then we see in Daniel 5:31, another chronological marker in the book, in 539 BC, it was 66 years later, Daniel was somewhere in his 80s. So from the beginning, when he's a teenager until he's old, Daniel obeyed God and his word. What a great example he was. He served in three different kingdoms, Babylon, Media, and Persia, under seven different kings. In all of those years, in all that wicked and idolatrous land of Babylon, through one pagan government after another, Daniel was obedient to God's word. Daniel obeyed God and his word. And so we see 70 years, I'd like to say, 70 years of obedience. What a great man. What a great man of God. As a young man, we looked at a test he faced as a young man last night, and then we looked at a test he faced as an old man. Both times he obeyed. As a young man, he had a new home, 4 months' journey. He went from Babylon across the Fertile Crescent. It took, according to Ezra, in his calculations, it took him 4 months. So a 4 month journey to a new home in a pagan land. He had a new education. He was being educated by the Babylonians. And then he had a new diet. He had a new name. They changed his name from Daniel to Belteshazzar, which means Bel, protect the king. Pagan name given to him. And this new name, new identity. The main test in Daniel 1 involved whether or not Daniel would eat the king's non-kosher food. And as a young man, he could have easily said, "It's just about food. What's the big deal? I'll go ahead and I'll have a little. They'll never know. My mom and dad long gone. I'm far away. I'll just do it. I'll just do it." And the reason I love Daniel so much, I've told you my testimony several times through the course of the week. I didn't come to know Christ until I was almost 19 years of age. My mom and dad, I never know. They passed away now. I still don't know their spiritual destiny. My six brothers and sisters back in Minnesota, They are not Christians. I know that. They do not appreciate when I start witnessing to them and telling them the need for them to get saved, to trust in Christ. And so I'm alone. And when I was a young man, I was all alone, except for God, right? I wasn't alone. I had God. And He helped me. And He was helping me, just like He helped Daniel in that foreign pagan land. And so some of you, when you come, or you might even be just new here in the Bay Area, and you're still kind of reeling, trying to figure out what goes on here, you too can stand for Jesus Christ with God's help, with His ability to enable you and to help you. And so little tests or little things that you're thinking don't really matter. Food, what's the big deal? I'll go ahead and I'll have some of this non-kosher food. Well, that was the test that Daniel faced. And Daniel resolved to obey in chapter 1, verse 8. Daniel resolved to obey. And how did he demonstrate this resolution? Well, he just obeyed. He said, no, I'm not going to eat this food. But he wasn't rude. He wasn't in your face. He didn't act like he was from New Jersey or New York. He didn't say, hey, what's going on here? No way am I eating that stuff. So instead, he, with courtesy, it says in that chapter, twice he said the word please. He said, it was very polite, with courtesy. First time, he was polite, and the man in charge of the young students there, the young Jewish students, the Babylonian guard, said, I can't do this. And Daniel could have said, okay. I tried. It's no use. Well, not only courtesy, but also persistence. He just stayed at it. He said, I'm going to obey. I need to obey. And we talked last night. Obedience isn't something that is complicated. It's not complicated. What's complicated is when you do choose to obey, there will be other people who won't appreciate that. But the fact of obedience is God says it, and so I will do it. It's that simple. And so, but he demonstrated his resolve with courtesy and persistence. And then also remember, he had those three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, their Babylonian names. Remember their Hebrew names, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And he had godly friends. And they helped him. And together, the four of them banded together. And that's why I encourage you to be involved in this group, to be involved in the fellowship here, to be involved in the teaching of the Word of God, so that your godly friends can help you. Whether you're a student or whether you're out working, whatever it is, you maintain your resolve with godly friends. And God put Daniel very clearly in Babylon, and He gave him talents and abilities and opportunities. It was described with some wonderful words of what he was. But Daniel simply obeyed. And then God blessed Daniel's obedience. So that was Daniel's test as a young man. And I said last night, he's one of the greatest role models you can have as a student here at Berkeley. Daniel. Study his book. See how God used him. And there will be also the messages that God sent through Daniel. Messages or a revelation regarding future events and in the form of visions. And so as Daniel received that, try to understand those as well. But recognize Daniel's one of the great role models that you could have. And now we ended last night looking at him as an old man. Daniel as an old man. 66 years later, we see the ending of chapter 5. Daniel was in his 80s. There was a mega shift overnight like that in world power. And Babylon was defeated. The Medo-Persians took over. And Daniel, in his 80s, was pulled out of retirement. And they sought him out. And why? Why did they want to seek this 80-plus-year-old man, pull him out of retirement? Because we saw last night, he had an excellent attitude. He was trustworthy. He didn't do evil. He didn't neglect doing good. He was routinely faithful. It was his custom, regular kind of prayer. Well, he had a test as an old man, and the test was quite simply, would he continue to pray, even if it cost him his life? And that's where in verse 10 it said, well, it was his custom. So he continued to pray. He didn't give up. He continued to pray and he entrusted himself to God. Said, if I die because of my obedience, then I'll die. That is so crucial. I remember reading in early church history. One of the men came to one of the early church fathers, Origen, and one of the men was explaining why he had to work on the pagan temple. And this man in the account that we still, it's in existence still today, Origen was describing this interaction with a man who said, I'm building this pagan temple. And Origen said, why would you do such a thing? To construct a pagan temple to worship the false gods. And the man said, I must live. And Origen said, must you? Really? Sometimes we think the most important thing in this life is our life. That we continue to maintain it and protect it at all costs. And we see in Daniel that he said, in, again, something so small as prayer. He could have said, I'll pray at night. No one will know. Just keep my doors closed. I'll pray at night. No one will know. He said, no, my custom is pray three times a day. People can see me. He opened up his windows as he always did, faced towards Jerusalem. And they said, see, he's praying. King, remember that edict you issued? Anyone prays to someone other than you? Kill him. Send him into the den of lions. And Daniel said, if I go to the den of lions, so I will. And he did, didn't he? He did go to the den of lions, but God spared him his life. So last night we saw the true test for us as Christians. How is we today as Christians can be in the world, but not of the world? That's the key question. So because of God's command to obey his word, we must seek to obey the truth as eager followers of God, just like Ezra. So we see here in Ezra chapter 7, verse 10, Ezra prepared his heart, verse 10, to seek or to study the law of the Lord, to do it or to obey, just like we saw Daniel obeying last night, and to teach the statutes and ordinances in Israel. So tonight we're going to follow up talking about teaching or proclamation, proclaiming the truth with your life as well as with your lip. They both need to be in sync. They both need to be together. You need to proclaim the truth both with the way in which you live and the way in which you speak. So let's talk about this. I came across this in a particular biography about Woodrow Wilson. He told a story about going to a barbershop once. And here's his words. Let me read them for you. I was sitting in a barber chair when I became aware that a powerful personality had entered the room. Woodrow Wilson later became the president of the United States during the time of World War I. Prior to this, he became a president of, was it Princeton or Harvard? I think it was Princeton. Anyway, Woodrow Wilson was president of a great university back east. And prior to that, he was just kind of a regular guy. And in the days before anyone knew who he was, he said he went into this barber chair and he became aware that a powerful personality had entered the barber shop. A man had come quietly in upon the same errand as myself to have his hair cut. He sat in the chair next to me. Every word that the man uttered, though it was not in the least bit didactic, meaning he wasn't just sitting there preaching or teaching, but every word the man uttered, though it was not the least bit didactic, showed a personal interest in the man who was serving him by cutting his hair. Before I got through with what was being done to me, I was aware I had attended an evangelistic service because Mr. D.L. Moody was in that chair. D.L. Moody is, he was a great evangelist of several generations ago. He was an evangelist early as a young man in the Civil War. He would go out when the men had been shot and were in the battlefield laying, dying a long protracted death. D.L. Moody, as a young 25-year-old man, would go out into the field and he would share Christ with these dying soldiers, trying to help lead them to Christ before they died. And then Moody became a famous evangelist, and he's so popular and so famous that he founded a school to train young men and women in evangelism and in the Bible. And when he died, they named that school after him, and it's named Moody Bible Institute in Chicago. And D.L. Moody was a great man who died before 1900. So he lived, this is about well over 100 years ago. So he says, after Woodrow Wilson says, before I got through with what was being done to me, I was aware I had attended an evangelistic service because Mr. D.L. Moody was in that chair. I purposely lingered in the room after Moody had left and noted the singular effect that his visit had brought upon the barbershop. They talked in undertones. They did not know his name, but they knew something had elevated their thoughts, and I felt that I left that barbershop as if I should have left a place of worship. Just over a haircut. That is so crucial. That is a great illustration. This perfectly illustrates the function of believers in the world. Why are we here? Why did God leave us? Why did He save us and then leave us here? If it was simply to worship Him, then heaven is a place of perfect worship, isn't it? Save us, pull us up to heaven for perfect worship forever. So the purpose here is not simply worship, although that certainly worship is to be part of our existence here. And it is the means by which we enjoy fellowship with God and grow in His grace. But the function of believers in the world is to be a godly influence with the way we live our life and the way we speak with our lip. So, the believer's godly influence. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. And we see the believer's godly influence, as Jesus says, salt and light. The believer's godly influence as salt and light. In Matthew 5, verse 13, it says this. Matthew 5, 13. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Gives then a second illustration. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. He begins by saying, now, you are the salt of the earth. As people who live in this modern day and age, especially in America, we don't understand what salt's about. The ancient world and salt. The Roman soldier's salary was paid in salt. Okay, here's a couple of pinches of salt for you. Wow, I got a raise! So, you know, salt. In fact, you ever hear that expression? They say, he's not worth his salt. That's an older expression, but it's still around. What they mean is he's not worth the salary he receives. Salt. In fact, do we have any Latin people here tonight who are Latin students? The word for salt. Oh, Abby, do you know the word for salt? Nathaniel. That lifted her aunt. Her Nathaniel went like this to Abby, and now I'm picking on Nathaniel. But so. I know that you take Latin, but the word for salt is the word that we get salary from. It's the way they were paid. Salt. So it was valuable. It was so valuable it was seen as a commodity that was like a salary, getting paid. Salt also was a sign of a covenant or an agreement in the ancient world. They would make this sign of a covenant. I know that my friend Brandon, who's here, he's in real estate. Brandon, can you imagine saying, all right, we're going to sign this real estate contract here. Let's get out the salt shaker. Okay? Thanks. It's done. That's what they did. They used salt as a covenant to say this is an agreement. Frequently, they would take the salt and they would put it over their shoulder to show that this is a binding contract. Nothing more sacred than taking salt and going like this. And we all laugh and say, oh, what that? That's goofy. Well, it's because salt was so valuable. It was seen as a sign of a covenant, an agreement that would be made, a business agreement. Salt was also used as a medicine. In a day in which medicines were not as prevalent as we have today, salt was used in a medicinal fashion. And so salt we see as a medicine in the ancient world. Salt was used as a seasoning. And that's the way we see it for us today. I really like salt. If there's salt and butter, it's the best meal I've ever had. You could pour butter, melted butter all over, and then I'd put the salt on, and I'd say, hey, great, tastes like popcorn. Seasoning. Salt used as a seasoning, but not very often seen in that regard. Salt was not necessarily in the ancient world regarded as seasoning. Salt primarily, in the most usual idea, was salt was used as a preservative. And until modern times, salt was the most common of all preservatives. Here we have refrigerators, we have freezers. In the ancient world, they didn't. So how do you keep, especially meat, how do you keep it without decay? It was salt. The Mediterranean world was a dry, but rather very hot kind of climate. And in such a climate, when you face those kind of conditions, salt was used to keep things from going bad, from spoiling, and from going rotten, especially meat. And so to resist spoilage and keep all of that from advancing, they used salt. And salt was primarily seen as a preservative in Jesus' day. So when he says that you are the salt of the world, what he's really saying is you are a godly influence in your community, in your world. You are used by God to be an influence in your community. Much as Mr. Moody went into that barber shop and had an immediate kind of effect on everyone in the barber shop. So it is with the believer as salt. So what this is really saying is that this world is rotting. And it's like rotten fish, rotten beef. It's rotting. And as it rots, the only thing that keeps that putrefaction from going on, the only thing that keeps rotting from continuing, be believers like us in our communities. So God has certainly established some institutions like government. We will have and be thankful for Romans 13 talks about the effect of the government to preserve peace and through bearing the sword, keeping evildoers from doing evil. But here Jesus is saying that the believers are to be like a moral disinfectant in a world where moral standards are low and they're constantly changing and they're non-existent. So we see here that salt, you are the salt of the earth. Interesting, if you're to look at the word order in Greek, it's an interesting word order, not necessarily the normal kind of order. And when it says you, the emphasis is on you and you alone are the salt of the earth. God has put us in this world to keep the rottenness from spreading. And so that's how God uses us. Of course, he talks now about the danger of salt. Look at verse 13. You and you alone are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It's good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Second part of verse 13 gives the danger. The danger regarding salt is that it will become contaminated with sin and you'll no longer be used as a preservative. What we have is salt today. And I used some salt this afternoon at Bistro Burger. We had like a little salt shaker and I put it on my sandwich and a little bit on my fries. I had curly fries. They were good. But the idea is that was sodium chloride, NaCl. That's chemist. I'm trying to help. Who had the advanced chemistry class test? Was it Richard? Was it you then? Where are you, Richard? Okay, Richard's gone. There he is. Was it advanced chemistry? Sodium chloride, NaCl, right? Yeah, good. Thanks. He's helpful, isn't he? He's my man. So, sodium chloride. Sodium chloride that we have today is not what Jesus is talking about. Sodium chloride was a very stable kind of chemical compound, and it's resistant to nearly every kind of attack. But it can become contaminated when it's mixed with impurities, and then it becomes useless. And salt that is no longer salty in its flavor is good for nothing. But it's, as it says here, it's thrown out, trampled underfoot by men. It's not even good for the compost heap. So what they called salt in Jesus' day commonly was stuff primarily from the Dead Sea. And the Dead Sea was kind of a white powder. The Dead Sea, which is high in salt content, saline, it would evaporate and it would leave this powdery stuff. And they would use that for salt in their preserving. And it did contain some sodium chloride, which we'd call salt today. But it also contained a whole lot of other things because they didn't have refineries that would make the salt pure, sodium chloride pure. So what Jesus is saying here is, you are the salt of the earth, but salt can lose its flavor. We can't even imagine that because our salt is so pure. You put it on your French fries or on your hamburger, and it's that pure sodium chloride. It even comes out in those little cubes, you know, tiny little granules. It's not the stuff that Jesus is talking about. Rather, he's talking about that stuff that had some sodium chloride mixed in with all kinds of other residue and all kinds of other stuff. And it can be easily washed out. The sodium chloride can be easily washed out, and they would still be left with this white powder and think it's salt. And then when they realize it, they taste it and say, oh, this isn't even salt anymore. It's not salty. What would they do with that white powdery stuff? Well, Jesus says it there in verse 13. It's thrown out. They put it out on the road, and people would walk on it. It was just road dust. And so what he's saying is that as God's people, as his followers, there's a danger, and that's that you can become contaminated with sin and no longer be a preservative because you go along with what everyone else is doing in the dorm or at work or wherever you are, and you lose your saltiness. You're no longer what you should be as a Christian. And so that is what Jesus is teaching about salt. You and you alone are the salt of the earth, and you are to be an influence for good, for holiness, through the way you live. Now let's look at verses 14 through 16 and look at light. Light as the description of Christ's glory, Christ's character. He says, you are the light of the world, but I'm going to maintain that Jesus is the light, and we merely reflect his light. So he himself is the light, and we reflect it from him in this world. And so we're going to look now at Christ as the description of light, Christ's glory, Christ's character. Turn with me, please, to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. In John chapter 1. Verse 1 says, in the beginning was the Word. So at the very beginning, when everything began in this universe, there was already something, someone in existence. And it wasn't a primordial ooze, and it wasn't just stuff out there. Rather, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was there. Let's see who the Word is. Let's look at this description. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. So we see, first off, in the beginning, the Word was there. Secondly, in verse 1, the Word was God. Repeat that he was there in the beginning, verse 2. Then verse 3, he made all things. He's a creator. Nothing was made without him nothing was made that was made. Verse 4, he was life. And then it says the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend or overcome it. Jesus Christ is this Word we see in verse 14. The Word became flesh, dwelt among us. He tabernacled among us, literally is the Greek word. He pitched his tent with us and was here for a short while. But we see nonetheless that Jesus Christ is the Word. And so he was in the beginning. He was God. He was the Creator. He was life. And the life was light. Verse 5, the light. Jesus Christ shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome the light. It's a wonderful illustration. If we were to turn out all the lights here, it's dark outside, you can see up above. And if we were to turn out all the lights and it got dark in here, what we need to do is just turn the light, just one light on. Just these right here, these middle lights. And you never see a battle, do you? You never say, oh, I hope the light wins this time. The darkness is kind of fighting back. Come on, light. Go, light. It never's like that. Turn the light on, just like that. Immediate. Whoa. Darkness is gone. What a great illustration, and what a powerful illustration for us to see here in verse 5. That the light will shine in darkness. Darkness can never overcome it. So as dark as it may get here in Berkeley, or as dark as it may get for me in Michigan, as dark as it gets for us in America, as dark as it is in this world, the light will always win. The light will overcome the darkness. Like that. That's what he's saying in verse 5. That's Jesus Christ. His glory is the light of men. And the darkness can't overcome it. Let's take a look at another passage, John chapter 3. John chapter 3. In John chapter 3, very familiar passage. Very familiar passage. John 3, we'll start at verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they've been done in God. It says about in verses 19 through 21, it talks about the light and how important it is, because men love darkness. They'd rather do their evil deeds and do them in darkness rather than in light. They don't want to be exposed. And then it says here that the reason that they are condemned is because the light has come and men would rather live in darkness rather than light. And so we see Jesus Christ is the light of God's glory shining into this dark world. And Christ's glory, Christ's character is characterized as light. His glory has come into this world. Let's take a look at John 8. John chapter 8. John 8 and verse 12. Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. He's speaking to them in the context of this story of the woman taken in adultery. And this woman who was guilty. Jesus asked any who were without sin to cast the first stone. And they all recognized, I think because of the moral authority and the way in which he said it, they all left. They recognized that they too were sinners. Perhaps not in adultery, but nonetheless, all of us share that awful classification. Outside of Christ, we're sinners. And at the end of that, he said, who do you see, woman, to accuse you? And she said, no one. And so he says, neither do I condemn you, but you go and sin no more. Then, verse 12, Jesus spoke, said, I am the light of the world. In a dark world of adultery, in a dark world of immorality, in a dark world of all kinds of sexual deviation and perversions. Jesus is the light. He's beautiful. He's glorious. He's the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Psalm 119 talks about the fact the Word of God is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my way and to my path. And so we see that the Word of God, and here, verse 12, the Lord Jesus Christ, become our light in this dark world. Stay close to Christ. Stay close to His Word, and you'll be able to have the proper light through this dark world. Start to wander away, and the light will go on ahead, and you'll be lost in darkness. I've been there. I can remember some times when it's in absolutely dark. Now, some of the darkest places I've been in, on some of my travels, I've been in East Europe where at night they don't have, in the stairwells in a high rise, I'll be staying on the sixth floor, and when I enter in, there's not one light. Because the bulbs, they take them out. When the bulb is placed in, a good bulb, someone will steal it, take it for their own apartment. So now I'm in a dark, enclosed building with no windows. It's dark, and there I am, trying to get to the sixth floor, and I don't know Russian. Help! Light! All I can say is, like, Privyet! Which means hello. Privyet! Privyet! I learned something. I carry around a little flashlight now when I'm on the road. Little flashlight. And I've been in some pretty dark places. When you're in a dark place without light, it's pretty desperate. And that's what we see here. Verse 12. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. But if you don't follow him, you'll be stumbling in darkness. That's what Jesus Christ is saying. He is the light. Look at chapter 9. Chapter 9. And talking immediately after he heals the blind man, verse 1, he sees this man born blind. Verse 2, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus said, well, you've missed the point. Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it's day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And so he is the light. We follow him, we will not be in darkness. That's what he is saying. And they're trying to talk about the nature and the question of origin of sin in someone's life. And Jesus is trying to bring it back to them, the individual, saying, follow me and you'll be in the light. Resist me, wander away from me, and you'll be in darkness. Look at John chapter 12. John 12 and verse number 46. Now let's just start at verse 44. Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide or live or dwell in darkness. And so again we see Jesus Christ, the light of the world. And here, if you know him and if you believe in him, it says here, you'll not live or dwell in darkness any longer. Turn back to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. Matthew 4, verse 13, Jesus is in his home territory, Nazareth. He came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is right on the Sea of Galilee shores. And it's in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali. And all this is in fulfillment of what was spoken by Isaiah in Isaiah 9, verse 12. Verses 1 and 2. Verse 15, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. And he's speaking about himself. And this is the beginning, the early stages of his ministry. And he's speaking up, standing up in his in his neighborhood to the people who knew him. And he stands up and he says, "Here I am. The light has come in fulfillment of Isaiah 9. I am the light. Those who sit, who are in this region, sat in the darkness, they have seen a great light. You're seeing me. I am the light. And the shadow of death, you're sitting in that, but light has dawned." And so he's talking about the fact that he is a great light. And he starts in verse 17 to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." What's interesting, this very same region had very little reception for Jesus. He was there. It's his hometown. It's where God in the flesh was raised. God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, God incarnate, grew up there in Nazareth. And they looked at him and they said, "What are you talking about? We don't get this. We don't understand." He did great miracles, and there were many people who did not respond. So much so that Jesus had to say, "A prophet is without honor in his home country," because of the way they responded to this proclamation. "I'm the light. And if you're sitting in darkness, follow me. I will give to you great light." And they didn't. They did not follow him. And it just reminds me once again that sometimes you'll get a greater response to your message of truth. You'll get a greater response from people who hardly know you than from your family who knows you so well. They may just look at you and say, "I don't see it. I don't get it. No, not at all." But you talk to someone, I'll tell you this much. Yesterday, when I was on the campus and shared with you, remember, with Mario, and I was talking to him, there was a greater response, engagement, for a half hour engagement about the gospel than I get from my own family members, my brothers, my sisters. Two brothers, four sisters, my mom and my dad. They've just trained themselves. They look at me when I'm talking, and they look me in the eye, and then as we start talking, I can see their eye kind of looking up over my head, and they're waiting for me to stop. And the moment I take a breath, they'll say, "Hey, think the Vikings have a chance for the Super Bowl this year?" Anything to deflect, to get the conversation away from this. And that's what we see here. Jesus Christ is saying he is the light, and they've seen a great light. They sat in darkness. They've seen the great light. And Jesus preaches this message of repentance, for the kingdom of God of heaven is at hand. And how did they respond? Not very well. It's just amazing to me. Well, that's Christ's light. Back to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5. He says in verse 14, "You are the light of the world. You are the light of the world." We see that basically he's saying elsewhere, "I am the light." And now he's saying, "You are the light." And I do not believe it's in the same way. It's not like the sun up in the sky. The sun is its own source of energy, its own source of light. But the moon just reflects the light. The moon is just a big, large, round rock out there. And as the sun hits it, the moon is bright and it's shining. And when the sun is out in the day, you can't see the moon. It's still there. And then as the evening, as the sun starts to, we say set, but as the earth rotates and the sun starts to, we start to come into the shadow, the light of the sun diminishes and the moon reflects still the glory of the sun. And that's the way we are. We're like the moon. We're like the moon. We reflect the sun's light. And so that's what Jesus is saying. If you reflect me, you'll be light too. Let's talk now about our description of our commission, what we're to do. We are to be light. Take a look here in Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5 and verse 8. Ephesians 5:8. "You were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord." That's the idea of reflecting his light in the Lord. our light comes from Him. You were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Finding out what is acceptable to the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them, rebuke them. It's shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest or evident by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. The idea is that, once again, light makes everything visible. And as light makes everything visible, the light, you turn the light on, and all of a sudden everything is seen. And like little bugs, when you turn over a log that is out in the woods, you turn it over, and little critters, little bugs, insects start crawling away. They don't like the light. And it says here that that's exactly what we're to do. We're to allow the light of God's Word, the glory of God, to be seen and to penetrate into our world, so that we'll be able to see that our role is to be like light in the world in which we live. And so that's our commission. So Jesus Christ is called the light of the world, and we're to reflect His light now out in this world. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Remember, we looked earlier this week, last night, we looked at verse 12, Philippians 2:12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out, not work for. You don't work for your salvation. It's inside of you, and you allow it to work its way out through your obedience with fear and trembling. Work out your salvation, for it's God who works in you both to will, that means to want, both to want to do His good pleasure, and it's God who works at you to do His good pleasure. Continue reading. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God, without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. So the idea here, he says in verse 14, don't be a groaner and complainer, like everyone else, grumbling in the world and arguing. And the reason that you'll become blameless and harmless, and you will, as it says at the end of verse 15, you'll shine like lights in the world. What he's saying is, if you want God to see you, or if you want this world to see you as one of God's children, one of the best ways to do it is don't be a complainer. And this world loves to complain. How is the food? How was everything? Did you find it to your satisfaction? No, we want to complain. We want to grumble. We want to be moaners and groaners and arguers and disputers. You're not like that in verse 14. And when you aren't like that, you shine forth as lights in the world. Because the world is full of miserable people who can't say anything pleasant or anything positive. Everything is bad and nothing is good enough. They're not satisfied. And you demonstrate a life of gratitude, you'll be able to shine like, as it says here, lights in the world. And then, verse 16, it says, holding fast the word of life. It's an interesting use of words, because it's talking about holding on to the, as it says here, the word of life, the word of God, the truth of God's word. Hold it on and hold it out so that you protect it, but you're not holding it close and hiding it. So that, you know, usually when we think of protecting something, let's say I'm concerned that someone's going to steal my little laser and my advancer. So it's actually not mine. I just claimed it. I stole it. It's Pastor Shim's. Let's say he and I are worried someone's going to steal this. What do? You tend to want to hide it to protect something, don't you? To protect it, to defend it, to protect it, we hide. This word says here in verse 16 that you hold it fast is there, but it's holding on to it, but holding it out. So it's kind of like, you know, the torch on the Statue of Liberty being held out by the Lady Liberty. We see her holding out the torch. That's a word to do with the Word of God. We're to hold on to it and defend it, but not just defend it and hide it and say, just us four. Let's just hang around here and let's not tell anyone about it. Let's just hide. Okay, yeah. Look what the Bible says. Isn't this great? Oh, it's such a blessing, this fellowship. Isn't this wonderful? You don't hide. But instead, what you do is you hold on and defend the truth, but you also hold it out. And you proclaim it. And so we see here, you shine as bright lights in this world if you don't complain, you don't moan and groan, but if you also defend the truth, but at the same time hold it out. So that's our commission. Take the light and shine it brightly in this world. Now turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5. It says in verse 5, you are all sons of light and sons of the day. We're not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch, be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. And those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, put on the hope of salvation. The idea here again is that you are sons of light and of the day, verse 5. Therefore, let's keep watch. Let's be sober. Let's not be involved in all kinds of activities that we shouldn't be, because we're light. We're not darkness. We're light. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2 and verse 9 says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that, and here's the purpose, in order that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's why he chose you. That's why he gave you the position of priesthood. That's why you've been placed as a holy nation into the body of Christ. That's why you're his own special people. The purpose? To proclaim praises of the one who called you out of darkness. You're no longer darkness. So proclaim his praises. Proclaim that so that you will be seen as light in this world. Turn to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 8. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He who says he's in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness, and does not know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So, you want to demonstrate the light that God has given to you, that God has shone upon you, and like the sun, and you'll now be like the moon. You want to reflect it? Well, we saw in Philippians, you are to not be a groaner, not to be a complainer. And we also saw that you're to defend it, but also hold it out. And here we see that you're to love your brothers. That's how people can tell you're walking in light and not in darkness. The people that have bitterness and are filled with anger, they walk in darkness. And they're not walking in the light. And so light is the description of our commission. We're to walk in light. Turn to 2 Peter, back to 2 Peter 1. 2 Peter 1. Verse 19, so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you will do well to heed or obey as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. And so we're to shine in a dark place. I've already been pretty honest with you about my impressions of what I was getting into I'm back in the rural setting, back in Midwest, saying, what's it going to be like at Berkeley? And I had this imagination that what it was like. And certainly it is a great need. But I'm here, it says, in a dark place. You are to be like a light that shines in that very dark place. I really love the very end of the book of Philippians, chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, verse 22. It's just one of those little farewells. Verse 21, he says, greet the saints. Verse 22, all the saints greet you, especially those who are of Caesar's household. Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Caesar was a title, so it's like he's saying there are saints who are in the king's house or in the Caesar's house. Verse 22, Philippians 4:22. Those people who are in Caesar's household, the Caesar, the king in Rome, when Paul wrote this from Rome, the king was Nero. Nero was known. He never married a woman. He was very free about the fact of his sexual orientation. Nero would go out and appear. His public companion was always a 12-year-old boy. It was his public companion. He was very perverse. Nero was an evil man. And look what it says in verse 22. There's saints there. In the darkness of Nero's palace, saints are there. They're there. There are saints on the campus of the University of California at Berkeley. There are saints in San Francisco. There are saints here in the Bay Area. There are saints in Taipei. There are saints in dark places. Just like there were saints there in Caesar's household. Saints merely means people who know Christ and whose life has been changed by Him. They've been set apart. They've been declared righteous in justification, and they have been set apart into holiness. They're saints. The saints of Caesar's household. That's shining in the darkness, isn't it? That's what it means to shine in the darkness. Shine in the darkness. So, back to Matthew 5 as we kind of wrap this all up. Matthew 5, Jesus tells us there is a danger. We saw the danger in verse 13 of salt. Now, chapter 5, Matthew 5, verse 14, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. It gives light to all who are in the house. The danger. What's the danger regarding light? That you'll be afraid to live as a witness. You'll be afraid. And you'll no longer be a light. You'll no longer be testimony because you have fear. You don't want to be that light that God commands us to be. You're afraid to proclaim His truth, proclaim His glories. You're frightened. You're scared. Here in verse 13, salt is a preservative in a world of decay, and light is an illumination in the world of darkness. And what's the danger of salt is sin. What's the danger of light is fear. So God saves us, but sometimes we start wandering away into lives back in our sin. We lose our ability to be preservatives. God saves us, and sometimes we start to become frightened and afraid of sharing, and we don't tell people what happened in our life, and we're no longer illuminating as lights in this dark world. And these are legitimate fears we see here. But take a look at verse 16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and they glorify your Father in heaven. When they stop listening to you, they still see you. When they stop listening to what you're saying, they're still watching you so they may see your good works. The word there for good is the word attractive or beautiful. They'll see your attractive, beautiful works. They'll see the contrast of your life with theirs. And so salt, the preservative in this world of decay, that's what we are. Light, the illumination in the world of darkness, that's what we are. But let's not be tripped up by the dangers of sin and fear. Conclusion. There's an absolute difference between Christians and the world. So you need to accept the responsibility that this difference brings. And you need to be a godly influence in your world. You're to be salt and light here in Berkeley and all around the world. God delights to use common, regular people. He didn't say you're the titanium of the earth. You're the gold of the world. He said you're the salt and you're light. And so he delights to use you. You might say, I'm not trained in Hebrew and Greek. I'm kind of just a regular person. God loves to use you, delights to use you. He uses common, regular people like you and like me. You're to be the salt and light here in Berkeley and all around the world. And in so doing, you'll proclaim the gospel by life and lip, just like Ezra. Because remember, is to know the truth, obey the truth, and proclaim the truth. And I'd like to congratulate you here at East Bay Baptist Church. For 10 years, you've been seeking to know the truth, obey the truth, and proclaim the truth. May God bless you, and let me pray for you now. Father, help us to have influence in this world, even right here, Berkeley, even in Taipei. And I pray, Father, that you will help us, wherever we might live, wherever we are, to have godly influence, so that we will be the salt of the earth, to preserve this world from its evil decay. Lord, help us to be light in this dark world, reflecting the light of Jesus Christ, so that men can see and hear from us the glorious truth of the gospel. Father, I thank you for all that you have done in our lives. Thank you for the 10 years that East Bay Baptist Church of Berkeley has been in existence. Thank you for the wonderful way you've used them right here in this building of recent years. Thank you for what you've been doing on the campus and in the workplace. And Father, we pray you'll continue to reach into this dark world to use us for your glory, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.